And as they go with much rejoicing, I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the very end of your Bible, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles. They're dark blue on the pew rack in front of you. I encourage you to use one. You'll be helped to follow along. Our passage is Revelation chapter 21. It's found on page 1041 in the pew Bible. I'm going to read the whole chapter and into the first five verses of the next. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We have recently been reflecting together on the first Advent, on the mission of Christmas, where God, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he became one of us, the Word made flesh, our Lord Jesus born as a member of our own human race, fully man and fully God. And at that first Advent, Jesus came into the world to redeem us from the curse, to destroy the works of the devil, and to save sinners. He lived a perfectly righteous life before the Holy Father, which no other person has ever done. And he died a sacrificial death, which means that he died in the place of the sinners that he came to save, so that they would be forgiven of their sins. And then he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven, where he remains incarnate in glorified flesh, reigning over all creation. And God's promise is that this man in heaven, that he will return bodily upon the earth. Our habit is to consider the second Advent together on the December Sunday after Christmas Day. And in keeping with our Advent theme, I want to focus this morning on the mission of the second Advent. The mission of the second Advent. And there are several things that we could consider together about the mission of the second Advent. We could consider how Jesus comes back into the world as Savior to gather his elect and to consummate and crown their salvation. We could consider together how Jesus comes back as judge of all, to execute judgment and wrath upon all of his enemies and all of the wicked, all who have not believed into him. But what I want to focus on this morning is how Jesus comes back, this man, this God, our Savior, our judge, as creator. The Bible tells us that by him and through him and for him, all things were created. And ultimately, the mission of the second coming is a new creation. He comes again into the world as creator to recreate the world. For some people, I know that Christmas time is a joyful time of celebration with the reunion of family and loved ones surrounding you. But for others, it's a bittersweet time of celebrating Christ in the midst of mourning the loss of loved ones and missing family members. But in our Wednesday night series on settlers or sojourners, we were reminded that we are exiles and pilgrims in this world. This world, it's not our home. We are marching to Zion. We are bound for the promised land. There's a great reunion to come, a great resurrection day. What will heaven be like? Well, some people think that it'll be like we're floating on clouds and playing harps, sort of like we're in a spiritual, ethereal, never land, just our disembodied spirits with God. But that's not the biblical portrait of what awaits us. The first truth that we see in our passage this morning is what awaits us is paradise regained. I should say paradise regained and more. It is paradise regained, but it is paradise regained and even more. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And in verse 5 we read, and he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I," that's Jesus, "I am making all things new." So there's a new heaven and a new earth that is coming, that Jesus comes back to create. There's a new creation. This is taught over and over again throughout the scriptures. It's not just in the book of Revelation. It actually goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 65, you have the prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth. You see it in both Isaiah 65, verse 17, and Isaiah chapter 66, verse 22. Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." We await a new creation. We await a new Jerusalem. We await a new universe, a new heavens, and a new earth, which is promised to us. The old will pass away and be forgotten. The old will pass away and the Lord will create all things new. In the opening preface of God's word, we read how God created the heavens and the earth, and then he rested. But he went back to work in Genesis chapter 3, in the great Christmas work and Easter work of redemption. And here at the end of history, the culmination of all things, God's final work is the work of creation, of creating a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. The grand story of all of God's history has four major acts, as it were: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And so ultimately, where all of this is going, where everything is heading, is that God is going to create a physical new heaven and a new earth. It will be paradise regained, Eden regained, and more. We will have physical resurrection bodies which never get sick, which are not crippled by old age or threatened by death. We will no longer have the evil and the chaos of the old creation. No more hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, typhoons, tsunamis, no more wildfires, no more earthquakes. We'll still see the power of God in creation, but it will no longer be a fallen creation. The whole creation fell when Adam and Eve fell. When Adam and Eve sinned, thorns and thistles came into the ground, and this world, Romans 8 tells us, is futile. There's a futility to the present creation. But we await a new day. It will be perfect and beautiful and majestic beyond the greatest places to be explored in our present world. Think for a moment of the most majestic sights and wonders and beauty in nature, in this world. As Jackson used to say, "You ain't seen nothing yet." All of the glories of our creation, there are pointers that point us to the new creation, how wonderful it will be. But maybe you look at a passage like this and you think, "Oh no, the sea will be no more." And you think, "But I like the sea." What I like about so much of the book of Revelation, I've grown to love this book, is it is a symbolic book, and this is a symbol, isn't it? It doesn't mean that there won't be water in the new creation. The sea, for the Hebrew mind, it stood for chaos and evil and rebellion, and that will be removed. We see in verse 4 one of the marvelous promises in all the Bible. It says that God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Notice that it doesn't just simply state that tears will be no more. Notice how personal the imagery is. It says that God will come and dwell with his people, whom he has called by name, whose every hair he has numbered, and every tear will be wiped away by God himself. I know those of you who are parents will understand what I'm going to say next, and that is, I think I understand God's love more now that I am a father. It's a great joy, isn't it, to wipe away the tears of our children. And I am a fallible, sinful human being. So we get a picture here of the great love of God when he tenderly wipes away the tears from our eyes, his adopted children. In this life, well, this life is full of tears. It is full of sadness. There's joy, but there are many tears. In many ways, this life is a veil of tears, tears of grief and disappointment and sadness and regret. There's the heart-wrenching pain of an unfaithful husband or an unfaithful wife, or the tears that flow for a son or a daughter when they're ruining their life and they're hard-hearted or they're cruel. I remember praying with a dear friend years ago who had a son who was destroying his life. He didn't finish high school. He grew up in a good family. Both of his parents were believers. His father is a successful doctor here in Austin. And he didn't finish high school. He'd become hooked on drugs. He couldn't hold a job. And again, my friend had to kick him out of his own house because he couldn't follow the rules to stay there. And he told me, he said, "I'm waiting for that phone call that he's killed himself." I mean, the grief that that brings, even in his happiest moments, that's never far from your mind if you're a parent. Just thinking of your child out there who's really destroying himself in sin and rebellion. Or there's the pain that comes from a relationship with parents that isn't right or good, or with friends. Many of the people that I counsel, they suffer from deep emotional pain that stems from being abused by a stranger, or worse, by someone who was supposed to take care of them. Or think of the physical pain of this present age. We've prayed over and over again in our Wednesday night prayer meetings for those who are suffering physical pain of some kind or another. Charles Spurgeon spent the last years of his life suffering from disease. He wrote to his congregation these words from his bed. He says, "Since I last preached to you, I have been brought very low. My flesh had been tortured with pain, and my spirit has been prostrate with depression. With some difficulty, I write these lines in my bed, mingling them with the groans of pain. I try to cast all my cares upon God, but sometimes I fear. My dearly beloved brethren, you will share with me in the bitter disappointment which has befallen me, and will sorrow in my sorrow. I've been unable to move. Rheumatic pains seem to paralyze the muscles, and I cannot stand. That is not what I looked for, and is unutterably painful to me. Away from wife and home, I have had to spend sleepless nights in fierce anguish. I cannot see any good in it, nor perceive the love that ordained it. But I'm sure my Lord has done for me the best and kindest thing possible, and so would say and do say, bless the Lord, O my soul. This will soon be over." I know that many in our congregation suffer great affliction. Some who join us online and can't be with us. You can relate to Spurgeon. There are the tears of saying goodbye, which we often do in this life. There's a favorite hymn that I like to sing here when we're saying goodbye to Dayspringers who are moving away. I sang it often because it was the official hymn of my seminary. And it has that wonderful line in it. We meet to part, but part to meet when earthly labors are complete. But it's true, isn't it? We meet to part. Friends, family members, loved ones, co-workers. We're always having to say goodbye. Or think of the loneliness of the single person who wants to get married, or the widow or the widower. That's a struggle which can bring great pain. God is sufficient, but we don't want to gloss over the reality that in this fallen world, there are a lot of tears, a lot of mourning, lots of sorrow. And there's death. Death is horrible. We dress it up in our culture, don't we? Well, we don't see it very often face to face, the true horror of it. But every death reminds us of the horror of sin, of what we deserve. I mean, to look at it straight in the face and to see what death does. That's what we deserve because we've separated from God. But what does this passage say? There is hope here. God will wipe away every tear and death will be no more. Death will be no more. We have hope. I thought of the story of Martin Luther's daughter, Magdalena. She died at the age of 13. As she was dying, Luther asked her, "My little Magdalena, my little girl, soon you will not be with me. Will you be happy without your father?" She softly answered, "Yes, dear Father, as God wills." After she died, Luther said to his wife with compassion, "Dearest Katie, let us think of the home our daughter has gone to. There she is happy and at peace." And as she was laid in her coffin, Luther said, "My darling, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun." Thinking of Daniel 12 and the resurrection. Isn't that marvelous? "My daughter, you will rise and shine like the stars and the sun." And then he said to Katie, "How strange to know that she's at peace and all is well, and yet to be sorrowful." And then he said this about his own suffering in a letter to his brothers in Christ, asking them for their prayers. "Although my wife and I ought to rejoice because of her happy end, yet such is the strength of natural affection that we cannot think of it without sobs and groans that tear the heart apart. The memory of her face, her words, her expression in life, in death, and in everything about our most obedient and loving daughter lingers in our hearts, so that even the death of Christ is almost powerless to lift our minds above our loss. So would you give praise to God in our stead? For hasn't he honored us greatly in glorifying our child?" Loss is very grieving to the heart, but there is hope. We are not locked into this present age, which is subject to futility and death. As the Apostle Paul says, "If we hope only in this life, then we are of all men most miserable." It's miserable, isn't it? If that's all there is, it is miserable. But it isn't all there is. We await a great day of hope. Look at verses 24 and 26 of chapter 1. Chapter 21. We read there that the nations will walk by the light of the new Jerusalem, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And the gates will never be shut to that city. There'll be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Now, this is picked up from Isaiah chapter 60. And clearly this language, again, it's symbolic. It's a picture. as so much of what you see in Revelation. It's a picture. But what's it a picture of? It's saying everything that's beautiful, everything you treasure will be in this paradise regained. It will be there in a better and higher form, 10,000 times more beautiful. Whatever you delight in that's good, it's a foretaste of what's to come. All the beauty of human craftsmanship will be there. Music, poetry, architecture will be in the new creation and more. Everything you love about the present life will be maximized there. The new heavens and the new earth is better. It transcends our understanding. Every joy of this world and more beyond our comprehension. That's how good it is. Notice how verse 25 says there will be no night there. My youngest, Rebecca, she loves that picture. No night, no fear, no attacks in the night, no monsters, no break-ins, no murders, no rapes. But maybe you say, you know, I love the nighttime. I love moonlight and the soft, gentle breezes and the stars. But again, it's a picture. Everything beautiful about the night will be there. It's part of the new creation. The tree of life is there. You see that in chapter 22. That picks up, obviously, from the original creation in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is there in the garden. And it also picks up on Ezekiel's vision of the temple in Ezekiel 40 through 48. Ezekiel, he also speaks about the tree of life. That tree of life is for the healing of the nations. But wait a minute. You might say, you mean people are sick in heaven? People need to be healed? They need to take up the fruit? Did you see that verse? You need to take the fruit of the tree to be healed? Is that what's going on in the new creation? Obviously, this is a picture, too. It's another picture of the new heaven and the new earth where no one is sick. No one is sick in the heavenly city. No one is sick in the new creation. It's simply a picture of having life. You know, sin here is pictured as a disease. Sin is like a disease that we're all born with. We're all infected by it. It's a disease that kills us. Our selfishness, our rebellion, our failure to honor God, to do His will. And that's the story of all of us in here. We are all stubborn. None of us likes to admit that we're wrong. We've all displeased God. And sin is like a disease that kills us. And we're irrational. It's as if sin is a drug and we inject ourselves with it willingly. Willingly, we kill ourselves, so to speak. But this passage tells us that there is healing in the tree of life. If we admit that we are sin addicts, we admit that we are rebels, that we've sinned against our God who made us, that we have not done His will or followed His ways. And then the Bible teaches us that Jesus took our sins. Jesus took our disease, so to speak. He took the sin of His people upon Himself. He became a curse for us, hung upon a tree, experienced God's wrath and the wages of sin, which is death, so that we could eat of the tree of life, so that we could be healed, so that we could live. He took that curse. Verse 3 of chapter 22 says that there is no curse there. That's because Jesus took that curse upon Himself so that we could have life in the new creation. Death and disease were slain in the death of Jesus. We have, as John Owen put it, the death of death in the death of Christ. But you have to admit your sin. Take that fruit. And that means that you have to admit that you are diseased. You have to admit that you are sick. That worse, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That you need a Savior. And all who do so, all who confess their sins and turn away from them in repentance and turn to Jesus by faith will be saved and will enter into the joys of this new creation. What will we do in heaven? We will praise God. You see, in chapter 22, in the end of verse 3, his servants will worship him. Because the new creation isn't fundamentally about the pleasures and the beauties of this world being maximized. While it's certain and it's going to happen, it isn't fundamentally and finally about that. It's finally about being with him and worshiping and praising our Creator and our Redeemer. Praising him for his might and for his majesty. Praising him as our sovereign and as our Savior, as our provider, as our protector, as our God. So first of all, we see that the new heavens and the new earth is paradise regained and more. Secondly, the new heavens and the new earth is like a new temple or a new city or a new people. Again, these are images. It's picked up from Ezekiel 40 through 48. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 2. And I saw the holy city. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Okay, so is it a city or is it a bride? Is it a city or is it a people? First he sees a city. Then he sees a bride. This happens again in verses 9 and 10, breaking into the last part of verse 9 of chapter 21. An angel says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So he says, "Come and see the bride. I will show you." And then he shows them a city. So which is it, a people or a city? And I believe the answer is yes, it's both. It is both. What does the new heavens and the new earth consist of? It is paradise regained, and it's compared to, symbolically, a new city and a new people. It's not an either or. The greatest blessing in that city, in that temple, in that tabernacle, is God himself. Chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The tabernacle under Moses, the temple under Solomon, all point to Jesus as the new temple, and that points to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which God himself dwells with his people as their God. The temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48, I don't take that to be a literal temple. It points to the final fulfillment right here. The language of Ezekiel infuses these final chapters of Scripture, Ezekiel 40 to 48. Our greatest joy is being with the Lord our God, the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, its beginning and the end. Our greatest joy is the presence of his glory. You know, I think of the story of Jacob and Joseph. And of course, Jacob thought Joseph was dead for so many years. And the climax of that story, in terms of their personal relationship, the climax of that story is when Joseph and Jacob meet and they're with each other again, and they weep when they see one another. They weep with joy to be in one another's presence again, father and son. The reason the new heavens and the new earth will be so exciting to you who are believers is because you already know God. You already know Jesus. You have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And you love him and you relish being in his presence at the Lord's Supper, even now in the preaching of his word. If you know the joy unspeakable and full of glory, if you know his grace, when you're in a trial, when you know his power and his love, then you'll look forward to the new heavens and the new earth. It will be beyond imagining to be in his direct presence. Well, this new city, which is also a kind of new temple, is, verse 11, indescribably beautiful. That's why he describes it in terms of jewels in verse 11. And we read in verse 12 that it had a great and high wall. I don't think that that's a literal picture. It had a great and a high wall to symbolize what? Protection. You're protected. You're safe and protected there. And the number 12, it resounds with symbolism. There are 12 gates. The names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the gates. There are 12 angels at the gates, symbolizing protection, again, in God's presence. But the foundation of the 12 gates is the apostles. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting? It isn't the 12 tribes. The foundation is the 12 apostles. Because finally, the people of God rest upon the apostolic testimony, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is one people of God here, and the foundation of that one people of God is the apostolic witness. The Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. The New Testament is foundational, ultimately. Ultimately, it's the New. It's the apostles who are the foundation of the new people of God. And there is only one way to become a part of this one people of God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Verse 15, the city is measured, again, symbolizing perfection. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia, 12 times 1,000, symbolism everywhere here. Its length and width and height are equal. The Holy of Holies. You remember it was a perfect cube where God dwelled in his temple. So is this city. It's saying to us, God dwells here. Verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. 12 by 12, a symbolic number again. Why does he tell us that this is also an angel's measurement? And what does that even mean? I think he's telling us that he is speaking symbolically. No one knows about angelic measurements, right? This isn't literally to tell us this is how angels measure things. He's saying, reader, hear me. I'm speaking in symbolic language. This city is beautiful and indescribable because we need to know that something beautiful awaits us. It's like an upcoming wedding, or like an upcoming birth, or like the upcoming adoption of a child, or the homecoming of a child. Or it's like a stunning vacation. Beauty before us. God's glory is in this city. There's no need for light in this city because light comes from the Lamb and from the Father. Did you notice in this passage how often the Father and the Lamb are put together over and over again? So here's a remarkable testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Father and the Lamb, they're put on the same plane. Jesus is fully God. He illuminates the city. He creates the new heavens and the new earth. It is his presence that dwells there. There is no need for sun in this city, and the gates are never shut in this city. Here's another hint that the language is figurative. If you have really high walls for protection, it doesn't do any good to leave the gates open. Your enemies will march right into it. But John's vision is telling you in a number of different ways, you're safe in this city. The gates are open because there's no need for locked doors anymore. You ever thought about how the keys that are in your purses and in your pockets, what a testimony those keys are to the curse and the fallenness of our world, that we need locks? The gates are open. There's no need for locks anymore. All enemies are defeated. All of the wicked are under the judgment of God. No one and nothing can threaten you here. The language is used again of Ezekiel's temple here. There's temple language everywhere, but there is no temple. There's a river that flows from this temple, like a river that flows from Ezekiel's temple, but there is no temple. You get a hint here of how to interpret Ezekiel. What you see is the presence of God. Chapter 22, verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. We will see God. We will be in his presence. We will rejoice forevermore. This city, this new heaven and this new earth is paradise regained. And it's like an arboreal temple, a garden-like temple with God's presence in it. It's like a new city, and we will be a new people, the bride of the Lamb. And so I end with this. How do you get in? Because there's nothing more important in all the world than getting into this city. Well, what does this passage say? It says you have to be thirsty to get into this city. To enter this city, you must thirst. Chapter 21, verse 6. Jesus says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." To get into the city, you don't have to have payment. You don't have to do something worthy of being allowed to enter into this city. To get into this city, you have to feel need. You might be tempted to think that in order to be allowed to live inside an eternal city of glory, as the one just described, that you would have to accomplish something really stupendous. But the city is not for the strong. It's not for the successful. It is not for the accomplished. The city is for the thirsty. Are you thirsty? Are you longing for God? Are you thirsting and aching for his presence, for his righteousness? Satan wants you to quench your thirst in false pathways. But Jesus alone will satisfy your thirst forever. We know that many in the world don't see this. Unbelievers don't understand this. Even as believers, we can be deceived and lose sight of this and start going down a false pathway to quench our thirst. Those who are thirsty and long for help. And if you thirst and if you drink, here's my last point. If you thirst and if you drink, that thirst that's quenched becomes a mighty river within you. It becomes a river, not of your own strength. It comes from God. It becomes a river that sweeps away sin, not perfectly in this life, but significantly. There's a change in your life. You become a new creation now. There's a river that flows. Is that river flowing in your life? Because if it's not flowing, you're not drinking. If there's significant sin taking root and residence in your life, then you're not drinking of that river. Because that river, verse 7 of chapter 21, that river causes you to conquer. The one who conquers will have this heritage. You notice that right after the statement on thirsting, you have that statement. It's those who thirst who conquer. They overcome. And I will be his God, and he will be my son. So it's a thirst that's quenched and gives us increased faith and increased obedience as we glorify our God in our lives. That's why he says in verse 8, cowards, faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, this passage is not saying that we have never done those things or those sorts of things, or that we're not tempted by those sorts of things, or that we're not sinners. Murderers and sorcerers and liars and the sexually immoral have throughout church history thirsted and have come to the fountain of Jesus Christ to drink and to have life and to be changed. This passage is saying that those people who are in the lake of fire are those who have never quenched their thirst in Jesus Christ. So they have no river flowing through them which gives them a new life. And so they become enslaved to sin. They won't be a part of this city. So as we prepare to enter into a new year, Lord willing, if he tarries, what God is wanting you to do continually is to drink, to come and to drink. And that's free. Drinking is free. Admitting that you're needy in the midst of all the burdens and trials and sufferings in this life. Keep looking to Jesus in faith. Keep drinking from the fountain of life so that his life flows in you and sustains you as you look in hope for this new city, this new heaven and this new earth, when God will wipe away every tear and you will see him face to face. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to drink freely. I pray that each of us would thirst for you and thirst for the Lamb. I pray that that thirst would become a river in us, a river of joy, a river of strength, a river of your power. Lord God, how we need you every hour desperately to fill us with your Holy Spirit. So that we would live lives pleasing to you, lives that are a testament to your grace and an evidence to the truth of the gospel we have the privilege to proclaim. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please.